Matthew chapter 27 in your Bible, the Gospel of Matthew, and the 27th chapter. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is presenting the series of trials that Christ goes through leading up to his crucifixion. And he has already covered, as you come to chapter 27, the ecclesiastical or Jewish trials that Christ will undergo. First, he goes before the Jews. And there's a series of confrontations there before Annas, before Caiaphas, before the Sanhedrin. They come to the settled conviction he must be crucified. Now they must turn him over to Roman authorities, for the Romans reserved the right of capital punishment to themselves. Now there were occasions when the Jews took the law into their own hands, such as with Stephen in the book of Acts, and by mob violence, they execute Stephen. But remember, the Jewish leaders here are concerned to keep some semblance of legality. They don't particularly want to make Jesus a martyr, but they would like to have him executed as a criminal to further undermine the people's confidence and acceptance of him. So when Matthew 27 opens, the Sanhedrin in verse 1 determines that he must die. Then in verse 2, they lead him to the governor, Pilate. Then Matthew takes a break. And in verses 3 through 10, he talks about the end of the betrayer, Judas. What happens to Judas in all of this? Well, Judas is overwhelmed with remorse. Not biblical repentance, but remorse, regret. He realizes he has betrayed an innocent man, that he has sinned in being part of the crucifixion of Christ. And he would like to undo what he has done. He attempts to return the money to the Jewish leaders. They'll have nothing to do with it. Instead of recognizing his sinfulness and need of forgiveness and cleansing, and turning to God and his Son, Jesus Christ, he goes out and hangs himself. The remorse and regret of the world is always destructive. It accomplishes no good end. Many people in the world are overwhelmed with their sinfulness, with the impact and consequences of their sinfulness. But it does nothing but drive them to despair and hopelessness. Only in Jesus Christ is there hope of forgiveness. And Judas is unwilling to recognize him and submit to him. He goes and hangs himself. Matthew shows how that even fulfills the scripture. As Judas self-destructs, if you will, and the money that he was paid is now used to buy a burying ground for non-Jews. Now he is ready to pick up with the civil trials of Christ. Those trials that will take place within the Roman framework. And there will really be three aspects, although as you read Matthew's account, you get the idea it's one continuous trial before Pilate. But really it's going to be before Pilate. Then Pilate's going to send him to Herod. Then Herod's going to send him back to Pilate. And Pilate's going to sentence him to death. Now, as you come down to verse 11, we're told Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him. I'd like to just look a little bit at the background of this one called the governor, Pontius Pilate. See how he got to this position, and a little bit of his character, which helps you understand his responses during the trial of Christ. Pilate was appointed governor of this region of Palestine in 26 AD by Tiberius Caesar. He rules for 10 years to 36 AD. 26 to 36 AD, Pilate is governor. But you have to go back a little bit to find out how the Romans end up with a governor here in the first place. When the New Testament opens, Herod the Great is sitting on the throne in all of Palestine. The whole region, north to south, east to west, is in the domain of the one called Herod the Great. He is the one who had the infants at Bethlehem massacred. In 4 BC, he died. And in his will, he divided his kingdom among three sons. Those three sons being Archelaus. Archelaus was given the region of Judea and a southeasterly portion called Idumea. Another son who is important because he's involved in the trial of Christ is Herod the Tetrarch, or Herod Antipas. He ruled the region of Galilee, as well as a region across the Jordan River, known as Perea. A third son had some of the northeastern territory that does not come into play in the gospel accounts. His name was Philip. The two key individuals we're concerned about are Archelaus and Herod Antipas. Now, Archelaus ruled from 4 BC till 6 AD, but he proved such an incompetent and cruel and hated man that he was removed by the Romans in 6 AD. For you see, these local rulers were only of value to the Romans as long as they promoted loyalty to Rome and didn't have any trouble among the people under them. Archelaus couldn't rule. So he's removed in 6 AD, and the Romans replace him with a Roman governor. So that's how you have to come to have a governor of Rome ruling the region of Judea. Now Pontius Pilate, is the fifth in the series of Roman governors that began in 6 AD. Now in 26 AD, Pilate comes to take charge of this territory. We know of Pilate from the New Testament accounts and from some extra-biblical accounts, particularly the Jewish historian Josephus. We get a picture of the kind of man he was and the problems he had. Let me relate to you some of the things that Pilate did that'll help you understand the dilemma he's in with the crucifixion of Christ. He hated the Jews, and yet he feared the Jews for what they could do to him. He hated them, yet he was afraid if they got out of hand, the Romans would replace him. But early in his reign, he minted some coins. Now, the Romans had their own coinage with the image of Caesar on it. Remember when Christ asked for the coin, asked whose image it was Caesar's, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar. But the local rulers in various parts of the realm also were permitted to mint local coinage. Now, the previous governors for Rome had always placed things on these coins that were non-offensive to the Jews. Pilate, early in his reign, minted a coin, but he put a pagan symbol on that coin, an omen, being a superstitious Roman. Greatly offended the Jews because now they were required to deal in currency that they viewed as defiling. Their reaction was so strong that 2 years later, Pilate had to withdraw that currency. But you begin to see how Pilate functions. He does what he can to antagonize and manifest his hatred to the Jews, but when they really put the pressure on him, he gives in. Happened on another occasion. The Roman soldiers carried shields that had pagan images on them. The Jews viewed these as defiling. So previous governors never brought these shields into the city of Jerusalem. They would store them outside the city. Pilate, when he came to rule, he had the soldiers come into the city with their shields. Caused a riot among the people. Again, he had to give in to the pressure and have the shields taken out of the city. So you see how the Jews begin to view him. He's going to do what he can to manifest his hatred of us, but if we put the pressure on, we'll get our way. On another occasion, he built an aqueduct to carry water to Jerusalem, and they needed it. You can still see remains of that aqueduct. But he went to the temple treasury and stole the money to build the aqueduct. Well, there was a great outcry among the Jews. So when they assembled to protest, Pilate had his soldiers dress as common people. When he gave the signal, they turned on the crowds and began to beat them and club them and killed a number of them. The outcry was so great on this that Rome took notice. That caused a little bit of fear on Pilate's part. Luke chapter 13 and verse 1 tells us that he slaughtered some men from Galilee when they were in Jerusalem offering their sacrifices. So he mixed their blood with the sacrifices' blood, making himself contemptible and a hated person to the Jews. He's finally going to be removed from office in 36 AD. Again, some Samaritans caused a little bit of a problem, and we're going to climb a mountain. He got all in a dither about it, sent his soldiers out and massacred them. And finally Rome decided that he just was incompetent and they recalled him to Rome. Now, this is the kind of man that now is going to oversee the trial of Christ. He's a proud man. He's an arrogant man. He is a powerful man within his limited framework. He's a man who hates his subjects, but he is afraid of them. Because his only value to Rome was if he was absolutely loyal to Caesar and if he ruled his region without any problem. And any time he would have to call for assistance from Rome and the soldiers of Rome would be an indication that he wasn't competent. So he wants to avoid that at all costs. When we come to verse 11, there's some background for this. You could read John 18. We're not going to do all the related background material here. Christ stands before Pilate. And Pilate questions him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Now note the emphasis or change in emphasis that has taken place. The Jews do not now accuse him of blasphemy. Because there's no reason for the Romans to be interested. That's a religious matter. It doesn't have anything to do with us. So now they are charging him with being a king in conflict with Caesar. Now that becomes a Roman matter. So the Jews here are not even being honest. They want the Romans to try him as a king. And it's going to put the Jews in an awkward position because they're going to say you have to crucify him because he claims to be king of the Jews. And interesting, it'll be Israel that'll call for the execution of its Messiah. Jesus responds to Pilate. He says, "It is as you say." Roman law required the witness to respond. Jesus responds to Pilate. They have some discussion and interaction. Jesus goes on to say, "I was born to be a king," John 18 tells us. "It was for this purpose I came into the world. But my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise my servants would fight." The discussion goes on. Jesus speaks of the issue of truth, and Pilate says, "What is truth?" And with that, he goes out and addresses the multitude, and in John chapter 18, verse 38, makes that famous statement, "I find no fault in him." And you're going to see as you move through the trial of Christ that God repeatedly calls various pagan individuals to testify to the innocence of his son. And the climax of this discussion will be Pilate's declaration, "I find no guilt in him. He's not worthy of condemnation." In verses 12 to 14, Christ is continually being accused by the Jews, and he will not answer them. Verse 13, Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so that the governor was quite amazed. It's remarkable to see one being falsely accused here, and Pilate sees that he's being falsely accused, and yet he is completely composed and in charge. Pilate's amazed. This man ought to be fighting for his life. He ought to be arguing and fighting and battling. But he just sits there quietly because Christ is fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, where he will not answer his accusers. Is there any point in it? They are not looking for the truth. They are simply seeking his destruction. Now, at this point, there is a break in the account. Matthew does not record it, but we want to take note of it. Pilate, in the course of the discussion, learns that Jesus is from Galilee. Now, Pilate's territory included Judea, but it did not include Galilee. Galilee is ruled by the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch. And Pilate sees perhaps a way to extricate himself from a dilemma. He's a Galilean. That's Herod's territory. Let Herod worry about it. So he packs Christ up with some soldiers and sends him over to Herod. Turn over to Luke chapter 23. And as you turn to Luke chapter 23, let me read you a couple of passages from earlier in the Gospel of Luke. This is the same Herod who had John the Baptist beheaded because John preached against the illicit relationship that Herod had entered into with his brother's wife, Herodias. And it was because of Herodias and the daughter Salome that John the Baptist is beheaded. And in Luke chapter 9, we're told, verse 7, Herod the Tetrarch heard all that was happening as the word of Christ and his ministry spreads. And he was greatly perplexed because some people were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. Others were saying that Elijah or one of the prophets has appeared. And Herod said, I myself had John beheaded. But who is this man about whom I hear such things? And he kept trying to see him. So you see, Herod has had a desire to see Christ for some time. Christ refers to Herod over in chapter 13 of Luke when Christ is told, Herod wants to kill you. Jesus said, go and tell that fox. I cast out demons and performed cures. Today, tomorrow, the third day, I will reach my goal. So this Herod has a desire to see Christ destroyed also. Christ refers to him as that fox. Herod didn't rule from 4 B.C. to 39 B.C., 43 years without being a cunning and clever person. He had to balance his relationship with the Jews with his relationship with Rome. He had to survive through the changing of emperors in Rome on several occasions. Very clever and wicked man. Now he has his opportunity. And so in Luke chapter 23 and verse 7, when Pilate learned that Christ belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him, was hoping to see some sign performed by him. To Herod, it's just like a magician has come. Do something for me. Perform for me. And obviously Christ does not do that. Now you see the opportunities that Christ had. If he wanted to display his power before the rulers of the world, he had ample chance. He could have said to Pilate, yes, I'm a king. Watch this. Look at those angels. What do you think of that? That would have impressed Pilate. Here is Herod. Now, he could have said to Herod, you want a miracle? All right, watch me make you stand on your head on the ceiling. That impressed Herod. But he's not in the business of entertaining people. So he won't even talk to Herod. Verse 9, he questioned him at some length. He answered him nothing. The chief priests and the scribes are there accusing him vehemently. Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Isn't it amazing? Here the Son of God, creator of the universe, the one who before whom all mankind will stand to be judged in light of their eternal destiny, and Herod treats him with contempt and mocks him, dresses him in the clothing of a king and makes fun of him and sends him back to Pilate. Now, there's been a deterioration in Herod. When John the Baptist was alive, the scripture tells us that Herod used to enjoy listening to John the Baptist. He would call for John when he had him in prison and listen to John. He was sorry that he had to have John beheaded, but he did it. Then we see the deterioration. Then he wants to have Christ killed. Now he's confronted with the Son of God, and he just treats him with contempt. Now I'm amazed as I study this portion. It came back to my mind again. How people fail to keep things in eternal perspective. Pilate seemed so important within this small little area that he ruled. Herod sits, thinking he's some great and mighty person, worthy of honor and esteem. And the Son of God stands before him and he treats him with contempt. You know, the only reason we think Herod Antipas and Pilate are significant today? What do you know about Pontius Pilate? What do you know about Herod Antipas? For most of us, it's what we learn when we read about him in the Gospels, about their contact with Jesus Christ. They didn't recognize it then. But the only issue that would really matter over the centuries of time and through the eons of time of eternity would be this contact with Jesus Christ. But Herod's too taken up with his own importance. Pilate has honored me. He has deferred to me because I'm the ruler of Galilee. And he's so taken up with his own importance, he treats with contempt the one before whom he will stand someday to be judged. Remarkable how we lose sight of the perspective of life and eternity. Come back to Matthew. Incidentally, Herod is going to lose his reign, also as Pilate did. He's going to be sent into exile in disgrace in 39 AD by the Caesar. So his end is going to be rather inglorious also. Matthew 27, Christ is back before Pilate now. I didn't draw your attention, and I should, to that last verse in that section before Herod. Just take note of it. Pilate and Herod became friends after that occasion. They had been enemies before, but their common agreement that they looked down on Jesus Christ brings them into friendship. Now Pilate has the responsibility again. So verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release from the multitude any one prisoner whom they wanted. The Roman governor had authority to pardon as well as condemn. They made it a practice at the Passover to release a prisoner to the Jews. That's a way of keeping the friendship of the Jews. They were holding at that time a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Mark chapter 15 and verse 7 tells us that Barabbas had been guilty of sedition. He had led an insurrection against Rome and had committed murder in the process. So he's a lawless murderer. Now Pilate thinks, I will give them a choice. Either Barabbas or Christ. And obviously they wouldn't choose a vile criminal like Barabbas. Verse 17, when therefore they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release for you? Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Christ? And he makes a contrast here. Do you want Barabbas? Or do you want Jesus, the one who's called the Messiah? For he knew that because of envy they had delivered him up. Isn't it amazing? Here's a pagan ruler. He looks through the hypocrisy of these religious leaders. You're envious of him. His popularity is the issue with you. He doesn't think that they are so committed to their enmity and hatred of Christ that they would choose Barabbas. At this point, Pilate is interrupted. For he, verse 19, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him. You better believe it must have been an important message that she marked urgent, to interrupt him as he's sitting to judge a man regarding crucifixion. But she has an important message. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Now you ought to underline that. That righteous man. Because here God, in his sovereign control, calls the wife of Pilate to testify on behalf of Jesus Christ that he's a righteous man. Have nothing to do with that righteous man. Pilate, I don't find any fault in him. His wife, he's a righteous man. Judas, I've betrayed innocent blood. Everyone who's involved here is brought to a confrontation with the innocence of the one who is the spotless Lamb of God. Don't have anything to do with that righteous man. I have suffered many things this last night because of him in a dream. Now, we don't know any more about that. This is the only glimpse into this incident that we have. Pilate's wife had had a dream last night. And in it, she was confronted with the reality of Christ and his innocence, his righteousness. What that dream was, we're not told. But it made a tremendous impact on her. So much that she sent an urgent message that they interrupted the court proceedings with Pilate and gave it to him. Now, it seems like we go on, but you ought to be aware that a Roman like Pilate would be very, very aware of the seriousness of this event. Pilate is a very superstitious man. We know that from the coins he minted early in his reign. What he put on the coin was an indication of his superstition. Now, every Roman knew that if Julius Caesar had heeded his wife's dream, he would not have been assassinated in the Roman Senate in 44 B.C. For you see, the wife of Julius Caesar had dreamed of his destruction. And she had encouraged him in light of her dreams not to go to the Senate that day. He disregarded her dreams and went and was assassinated. It was common knowledge among the Romans. Now here is a bad omen if there ever was one. My wife has suffered these things in a dream. Now she tells me, don't have anything to do with this righteous man. Would I go contrary to that and endanger myself knowing what I know as a Roman, a superstitious Roman? The pressure's building on Pilate. Verse 20. The chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. You know, there's no room for middle ground. Those that are opposed to Christ are opposed to Christ. And the religious leaders, and I want you to know, the religious people promote and lead the opposition to Jesus Christ, and that is true today as well. They are stirring people up against Christ to encourage them to ask for Barabbas. Now, the multitudes are going to be responsible for their decision. Every individual stands accountable for the decision he makes regarding Christ. But they are encouraged in this decision by their religious leaders. Verse 21. The governor answered and said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, what shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? They said, let him be crucified. Pilate is aghast. Note his cry. He said, why? What evil has he done? There's another testimony from Pilate, the pagan judge in this trial. Why do you want him crucified? I haven't been able to find any evidence. I can't find anything he's guilty of. Isn't it amazing how God is so clear that no one has any doubt here about the innocence of Jesus Christ? Pilate now is in a problem. He has declared his innocence. His wife has declared he's a righteous man. In Luke chapter 23, verses 14 and 15, Pilate says to the multitude, Herod declared him innocent. He could find nothing wrong with him, so he returned him to me. So it's not only Pilate, it's not only Pilate's wife, it's not only Judas. Herod Antipas, wretch that he was, could find nothing wrong with Jesus Christ. What evil has he done? You're calling upon me to crucify a man who has done nothing wrong. Pilate recognizes crucifixion is an awful death. So awful that it was forbidden in the Roman Empire to crucify a Roman citizen no matter what he did. It's too awful a death. If you're a Roman citizen, you are above crucifixion no matter what you do. And now these Jews, just out of envy, are calling for the crucifixion of an innocent man. When Pilate saw, verse 27, that he was accomplishing nothing, that a riot was starting, he has to do something. You know what's happened? Pilate has progressively been boxed in. You know, people like to think there are alternatives concerning Christ, but there aren't any alternatives. When you're confronted with Christ, you must either believe that he's the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and submit to him, or stand against him. There is no middle ground. Every person hearing this message is in that same position as Pilate, confronted with the reality of the person of Christ, driven to a decision. The tragedy is some people try to extricate themselves like Pilate. I just don't want anything to do with it. My life's busy. I'm an important Roman governor. I just can't get involved here. And he calls for water. And he's going to wash his hands of the whole thing. But you know what? He can't wash his hands of the whole thing. He's called to account before Jesus Christ. He'll stand before Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead. And he would think he could wash his hands of any responsibility and any guilt. A tragic setting. Pilate boxed in. What do I do with Jesus Christ? This is a Jewish ceremony, Jewish symbolism. Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 6. To declare the innocence from the shedding of blood, a Jew would take a basin of water and wash his hands publicly. That's a way of declaring, I had nothing to do with the shedding of that blood. So Pilate now takes a Jewish symbol to convey a message to the Jews. I'm washing my hands of this matter. I have nothing to do with the death of this innocent man. But he can't be free from the responsibility, because you know what Pilate's going to have to do? After he gets his hands all washed and dried, he's going to say, all right, crucify him. Because you know what? He's the only person who can give the approval. Capital punishment. The power of capital punishment is invested in him. So even after he washes his hand, the crucifixion can only take place when Pilate says, okay. You see, he either has to stand for Christ or he stands against Christ. There's no way to wash your hands and stand in middle ground. How many people hear the message of Christ? They're confronted with the reality of Christ. They go out and say, I just don't want to get involved in it. I don't want to have to think about it. I've got my job on my mind. I've got my next promotion. I've got making a living. I've got my home. I've got my plans. And they try to just avoid the issue that stands as the central issue for all eternity. What does it matter what kind of palace Pilate lived in? Who cares how many chariots he had? Who cares what his bank account was like? Who cares where he took his vacations? But you know what really does matter? His response to Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, all that matters about Pilate is how he responded to his confrontation with Christ. 2 billion years from now, all that will matter regarding Pontius Pilate is how he responded to his confrontation with Jesus Christ. So easy to see with Pilate. So easy to see with Herod. But we forget it ourselves. You know what? In 2,000 years, all that's going to really matter concerning you is how you responded to Jesus Christ. Did you believe in him or did you not believe in him? 2 billion years from now, all that's really going to matter about you is how you responded to your confrontation with Jesus Christ. If I could only put life in proper perspective to see that this really matters. Pilate couldn't conceive of the fact that this one standing before him was the one in whom his eternal destiny hung. Couldn't grasp that. It just seemed insignificant. Some people hear the message of Christ, the gospel of Christ. It just seems a passing thing in their busy life. They fail to understand that's the most significant moment in their entire life on this earth and in all of eternity. Pilate washes his hands in verse 24. Says, I am innocent of this man's blood. But note his next statement. See to that yourselves. He has to take responsibility. Since he would not identify himself with Christ, he is left to be against Christ. All the people answered and said, his blood be on us and on our children. And you ought to mark that verse. That is one of the most serious and awesome verses for the history of Israel that you have in the Bible. That we take upon ourselves and our children responsibility for the death of the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. The nation Israel is responsible as a nation for the death of the Son of God, their Messiah. Now I want you to listen carefully through this, lest you misunderstand. I am not anti-Semitic. I believe the Jews are God's chosen people. I believe that the Jews are destined to be the key nation on the earth, ruling the earth with Jesus the Messiah as their king. But I also believe that as a nation, Israel bears the responsibility and is suffering under the judgment of God for their rejection and crucifixion of their Messiah. The leaders of Israel, and note verse 25, all the people join with their leaders in saying, we will take responsibility for his death. Now, I told you that Pilate couldn't escape responsibility, but it's interesting. In John chapter 19, the first 12 verses, as John gives more detail of this trial, Jesus tells Pilate, you could have no authority unless it was given you from God. And that's an important statement on civil government. It's divinely ordained. Pilate, godless pagan man that he was, Jesus said he ruled by God's appointment. God had given him that responsibility. But you know what Jesus goes on to say? The one who has turned me over to you has greater responsibility. Pilate was in his position of responsibility by virtue of a constituted civil government. The Jews as a nation bear the responsibility for turning the Messiah over to those civil authorities demanding crucifixion. So yes, Pilate's accountable. He will give an account for his sin. But Jesus says Israel has greater sin. He doesn't say you don't have any sin, but Israel has the greater sin because they've turned me over for this crucifixion. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas for them, but Jesus he scourged and delivered to be crucified. You see that? Barabbas is delivered. Pilate delivers Christ to scourging and to crucifixion. He washed his hands of it, but he's not done with it. You might wash your hands of Jesus Christ. You might go out of here and not give him another thought, but be sure you're not done with him. Because someday you will confront him again. If not in this life, in eternity. It's just that sure. You know, Peter said that the Jews were responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Look back in the book of Acts. Now I want to tie this together so you don't misunderstand. Acts chapter 3. Peter is preaching. And in verse 13 he says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus, the one whom you delivered up." Note, he's addressing the nation. "You delivered up Jesus. Disowned him in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." And you can read that in the other gospel accounts, that Pilate said, "I'm going to let him go." The Jews said, "If you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar." And Pilate is again boxed in. "But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." You wanted Barabbas, the murderer, in the place of the Messiah of Israel. "You put to death the prince or author of life." You see where Peter puts the responsibility? "You did it, Israel. You crucified him. You are responsible." Now Barabbas is set free. You know, it amazes me how much God is in control, even of these events where sinful man is venting his hatred of God. Judas has to testify to the innocence of Christ. Pilate has to testify to the innocence of Christ. Pilate's wife has to testify to the innocence of Christ. Herod Antipas testifies to the innocence of Christ. And now, even in the exchange, Barabbas for Christ, Jesus is going to take the place of a lawless murderer. That lawless murderer will go free, and Jesus, the Lamb of God, will die in his place. Clearly picturing what is transpiring for all humanity as the Son of God goes to the cross. He's taking the place of lawless sinners so that they might go free as he pays their penalty. Remarkable picture that God unfolds. Now note here, I said that Israel as a nation bears responsibility for the death of Christ. I'm not saying every individual Jew, in contrast to Gentiles. There is one nation on earth that is the nation of God. That's the nation of Israel. They as a nation bear responsibility for the death by crucifixion of their Messiah. But individual responsibility for the death of that Messiah falls on every man, woman, and child. You are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. I am responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Because the Bible says he was taking our place. It was my sin that necessitated his death. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to become sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." You see what was happening? God made Christ who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, taking our place, paying the penalty for our sin, that we might have his righteousness. Look over in the book of Colossians. It's clearly laid out there. The book of Colossians, chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14, Paul writes about the matter of the crucifixion of Christ. And in Colossians 2:13, we read, And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. Now note this last statement. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It was the custom. When a criminal was crucified by the Romans, they listed the offenses for which he was being crucified and nailed it to his cross. For Christ, Jesus, King of the Jews. He's being crucified for being a king in opposition to Caesar. But you know what God says? As he looked at that cross where Christ was crucified, he saw my sins nailed there. So that it was my sins that sent him to the cross. And that is why I go free. He paid my penalty. So that God offers the free gift of eternal life. If you'll believe in my Son, that he died for you, then you can go free, cleansed, and forgiven. So I say the Jews as a nation are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. And they are. But I almost also must put that in perspective. That I am responsible for the death of Christ on the cross. 2 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. What Peter is saying is it was our sins he was bearing in his body on the cross when he died. Why did Christ have to go to the cross? He had to go to the cross because you're such a sinner. Because I'm such a sinner. The nation Israel, responsible? Yes, they are as a nation. Gil Rue as an individual, responsible? Yes, he is, because he's such a wretched sinner. Our sin sent him to the cross. So the trials of Christ are over. He's delivered to be crucified. Been beaten, falsely accused, condemned. Through it all, he's remained composed as he's been declared innocent. Fulfilling Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a sheep that is silent before its shears, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so he did not open his mouth. That same glorious passage in Isaiah 53 tells us that God has laid the iniquity of us all on him. He was the sinless Lamb of God. Various people, various groups confront Christ at this time. The Jews, and they stand against him. Call for his death and bear responsibility as a nation for that death. Pilate, concerned, somewhat favorable, but desirous of just getting out of this without any responsibility. But he can't. Herod Antipas confronts Jesus Christ, but he sees nothing there to threaten him. Nothing there worthy of honoring. He mocks him and sends him away. Barabbas, perhaps the most interesting person, the one we know the least about, he goes free. Wretched, lawless murderer, because the Son of God's going to take his place on the cross. And you know, when we're told that Christ is crucified between two thieves, the word used for those thieves is the same word that's used to translate Barabbas being an insurrectionist and a murderer. And it may well be that these are two friends of Barabbas who joined him in that rebellion who are now dying, but Barabbas is going free because Christ is hanging there for him. Only issue now to be settled. You have the same issue to confront that Pilate had, that Herod had, that the Jews had. You've been confronted with Jesus Christ. In fact, you have more information about Christ than they had. You know now that Christ was going to die on that cross to pay the penalty for your sins. You have less excuse than those Jews had. You have less excuse than Pilate had. You have less excuse than Herod had. We see the completed plan of God having been accomplished in the death and resurrection of his Son. What excuse will you have when you give an account before him? What hope if you do not trust in him as your Savior? But isn't it amazing how gracious God is? He's brought you here. He's enabled you to hear the message of His love for you. You're a sinner. There's no doubt about it. God declares it. You deserve to die. There's no doubt about it. God, the judge of all the earth, declares it. But God, in love and mercy, had His Son go to the cross to pay your penalty. Have you ever responded to that great love? Have you recognized your own sinfulness? Have you recognized that Christ was dying for you personally? And in light of that, placed your confidence solely in Him as your Savior. The moment you do that, you're cleansed. You're forgiven for all eternity. Isn't that remarkable? All eternity in light of that decision to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Someday you'll see Him face to face. And He says it'll be to take you to the glory of His Father's presence. If you do not believe in Him, you too will see Him face to face. For judgment, for eternity. What a thought. What destiny. Why would anybody, in light of the revelation of God, not trust in the Savior who died for them? Let's pray together. Father, our own sinfulness looms so great that we fallen men would mock and disregard the Son of God. Thank you for love. Thank you for patience. Thank you for grace. Thank you, Father, that you've not dealt with us according to our sins, but you've dealt with us in mercy and grace. Thank you that we can be here and hear the message of life in Christ again. Father, we thank you for the privilege of trusting in your Son. I pray for those who are here who do not yet know Him personally. May the Spirit of God do that gracious work that only He can do in breaking down barriers, in melting the resistance, and in love drawing fallen and lost men and women and young people to faith in Jesus Christ, who loved them and gave Himself for them. We pray in His name. Amen.